Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. He was living in his last days with this great tension, a chasm between reality as he saw it before his eyes and the faith that he had about what was really true. Beneath the surface, behind the curtain, life as he was experiencing it could not be all that there was, could it? It has been just a few decades since he has walked with Jesus, since he has been with him at his side, since he has seen his miracles, since he watched him die on the cross, since he witnessed his resurrected life and body with them for 40 days, since he saw him ascended into the clouds with his friends. And now, decades later, there's this great tension. There's this chasm. He knows what is true about Christ. He has seen him. He has been with him. He knows what he has promised, but time has been ticking. And now, John finds himself exiled, off on an island, 35 miles from the nearest coastline in southwest Turkey. And as he sits there, pondering this great gulf between what he is seeing now with his eyes, here I am, because of the testimony of Christ, in exile, and the truth that he believes that Jesus is still one who intimately cares for him and a God who is soon returning. John needs a revelation. A revelation. And last week we defined revelation as an unveiling of previously hidden, outwardly unimaginable truths. Especially when before your eyes things are dreadful and overwhelming and confusing and fearful. And the same tension that John experienced thousands of years ago is also a tension that we feel as followers of Jesus Christ. We believe and we hope and we trust and we know what Christ has done for us and what he is doing and the power that he has in this world, but we also are realists. And we look out on the world and we see that there are some dreadful circumstances and horrendous things going on. And then we look in our own life and we think there are as well some trying things we're experiencing on our own. Some temptations that we just can't seem to get a grip on. Some relationships that are bringing us down. This great gulf, this great chasm. We too need revelation. We too need eyes to see the way things truly are from God's perspective. We too need an unveiling of unimaginable truths, of unseen truths and realities in order to give us the life and the encouragement and the sustenance we need to represent God and to be a follower of Christ in a city and amongst our family members and in a world that oftentimes has no regard for truth. I think of individual I spoke with just this past week, a grandmother 2 weeks ago actually, who came and was speaking with me and asking, you know, how can God be in the midst of this situation that my grandkids are going through? And she laid out for me her granddaughter especially and the bad situation she has found herself in. And she's asked, you know, can God show up here? was thinking this past week, a friend of mine, my brother-in-law actually, his friend got in a horrific accident. Horrific accident. Looks like he's lost one of his limbs, clinging on for life. And his family is desperately pleading, where can we go for answers? Will my dad make it? You don't need any more examples. You know what they are in your own life. You label whatever that gap is. And this evening, we want to look to the Word of God and ask, amidst these tensions, when we find ourselves in that chasm, and we turn our eyes to Jesus, what do we see? In the midst of those trying times, in the midst of those chasms, when reality is overbearing, when we look to Jesus, because as followers of Christ, and if you're a follower of Christ here this evening, this is where we are to look, right? When we look to Jesus, what do we see? What do we see in Jesus? When we peel back the curtain and reality is unveiled. Because the truth is, and we talked about this some last week, that the distance between heaven and earth is not so far. And that the power of God through Jesus Christ in the spiritual and in the heavenly is right there. If we have hearts open and eyes aware and ears attentive to see and to hear and to act on what Jesus shows us about himself. So, into this, let's look to the Word of God in Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, as we think of the life of John, and as we think of our own lives, and as we think as well back to the lives of the churches to whom John's revelation is written. Look with me at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience enduring that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. John, on the Lord's day, most likely he's in Sunday worship, and he's with a congregation of, most likely one. Now, we're not completely sure about the relationship that he had on his island. There was many opportunities in the Roman world at that time for people to be exiled on islands and to still have access to some of their resources. And it seems as if the decree that sent John to his exile in Patmos was not one that came down from the emperor, but probably one that came down from the local governors. And if this was true, then John might have had some access to some resources. There might have been some others that were around there that were worshiping. But most likely, John is alone on the Lord's day. Another way to perhaps interpret the Lord's Day is that in the ancient Roman cultic practices of worshiping Caesar as Lord, it was often said that there were special days on the calendar that were Caesar's Day as Lord. And perhaps John is using this little play on words in this situation to say that I was worshiping on the capital L Lord's Day, not Caesar's. And as he is worshiping God, the Lord comes to him with this revelation, a loud voice like a trumpet. Perhaps you know that person with a booming voice. Sorry. But imagine a voice like a trumpet, so loud like no other that you have ever heard. And John, as he is there, he is thinking why he is here. Because of, and he says in verse 9, suffering or tribulation, because of the kingdom, and because of patient endurance. You know, these are strange bedfellows. Think about this. He's saying, you, churches, you are partners with me in suffering, but as well in the kingdom. That you are partners with me in the patient endurance of Jesus Christ, but as well members of the sovereign rule and reign of God. Do you see this kind of conflicting? We to be a part of a kingdom means power, authority. And John says that we are partners with God in that kingdom, but coupled with it is suffering and endurance. How do we make sense of this? How do we understand this chasm in our reality and what we think should be? We know we're part of a kingdom that's not of this world. We know we worship a crucified, risen, exalted Lord. Then why are we suffering? Why this endurance? And this is what the themes that John tries to bring up throughout. And these are themes you're going to see carry on throughout the whole book of Revelation. This great, and here's a good preacher's word, juxtaposition, right? Throughout the whole book of suffering and difficulty, yet power and authority and sovereign rule, kingdom of Jesus. I mean, how do these two work? It's this chasm that we are asking the question of this evening. What do we see when we see a Jesus in the midst of this tension? And so in verses 12 through 17, he lays out for us the first vision that we see of Jesus. The first comfort that he finds as he looks to Jesus is the same for you and I. He sees a powerful Jesus that is with him. A dramatic and unimaginable, powerful Jesus that is with him. Look in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. Remember that trumpet? And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. In the midst of the uncertainty, in the midst of this great disconnect between what he was experiencing and what he was hoping, as he looks to Jesus and receives this revelation, he sees a Christ who is powerful beyond imagination. And you see, if he's on the Lord's day and he's meditating in scriptures, we see this reflection here from John. It's as if it's coming from someone who is so soaked in the word of God that as he thinks about the world around him, he cannot help but see it in images and pictures that he has heard once again from the scriptures time in his life, time and again, time and again. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. I want you to see this. This is an important part of this text. Throughout the whole book of Revelation, you'll see snippets and highlights and connections in the Old Testament. The writer John definitely is seeped in Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah throughout his whole written word. And we see in Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, this image of the one called the Ancient of Days. And then in verse 13, this one called the Son of Man. As you listen to this prophet's words, tell me, does it sound familiar to something we've just read? It says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery with flames. Its wheels were burning fire. And a stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and thousands of thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 served and stood before him. The court sat in judgment and the books were open. And then I looked, and because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed, given over to be burned by fire. And as for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him, his dominion and everlasting, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Back in Revelation, we see John meditating on these images from Daniel. This one of the Ancient of Days, and this other, the Son of Man. And we see as he reflects on Jesus, the two begin to get merged. And as he looks to the Son of Man, he sees beyond him the Ancient of Days. And as he looks to Jesus, he sees beyond him the Father. And he starts to theologize, if you will, that God is doing something fresh in Jesus. He has revealed the very power and presence of God through Jesus himself. And some of the images in Revelation are just striking in their vastness and awe-inspiring power. He talks about in this text, in verse 16, how his face shone like the sun at full strength. Last Sunday, when we were driving into church, my wife and I and my two little boys on Easter Sunday, we had to leave a little earlier. Because on Easter Sunday here at Calvary, we like to make sure you wake up early. And the first service is at 9 o'clock in the morning. Anybody remember that service? Yes, very early, okay. Now, some churches do sunrise services on Easter, so we don't want to hear it. No complaining, okay. But we left a half hour earlier than we usually do. And as we were going over the bridge into Brooklyn to go up the BQE and drive our way into church, the sun was at just the right angle at a time of the morning that we're usually not there. And as we were driving, I kid you not, for about 5 seconds, I could not see anything in front of me. This is a bad thing, okay? And me and everyone in front of me slowed down to 10 miles an hour. Now, you know driving in New York at 10 miles an hour is not wise either, but the sun was so powerful, there was nothing I could do but stop and slow down and take notice and give reverence to the power. Because if I sped on at my own pace that I was going on previously, there was going to be trouble. Have you guys ever driven into the sunrise or the sunset at just that right angle? It's blinding. It's incapacitating, it's fear-inducing, and John is saying, when I look to Jesus, I see a Jesus that is powerful like this. You know, we do a good job of domesticating Jesus sometimes, making him comfy and cozy. But here we see Jesus exalted, and the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man is merged to show us that he is powerful. And then it talks on later on in this text about the rushing of his word, that out of his mouth like a sharp sword it came. In the end of verse 15, that his voice was like the roar of many waters. Just hearing this trumpet sounding voice, it was a rush. My wife and I, when we graduated from seminary, I used all of the money that we had left, which was not a lot. Okay? And we said, we're going to take a trip. Okay, and we bought cheap tickets and stayed at some questionable places, but we went to the West Coast. We're both East Coasters. We said, we want to go West. So we found ourselves one day in Portland, beautiful city. And we got a car, a convertible. It was pretty cool. Like I said, we had a lot of money that we rented. And we started driving through the falls in Multnomah. Have you ever done that? This beautiful series of falls right outside of downtown Portland. And you drive for miles on these beautiful winding roads and you pull over and you get to enjoy these wonderful falls. The first one, or one of the first ones you come to, is Multnomah Falls, and it's gorgeous and it's high up, a couple hundred yards, and it rushes down, and it's just powerful to be around it. You get to hike up and walk by it, which I was not too happy about doing, but my wife is much more brave than I, so we did it. But then we went to another fall right after it. And this one, you had to hike down about a mile. And when you got down to the bottom of this kind of ravine area, and you made the turn, you started to hear in the not too far distance this loud rush. You couldn't see it yet, but you could hear it. And once you went down around this bend, you saw before you, not very high, like 100 or 200 feet, this rushing waterfall. And that's really not a good way to describe it. It was really, it looked like a river coming down about the width of the side of this sanctuary at a fast, raging pace. And it was loud. And so we had video of my wife and I in the video. And we're like, hey, here we are! Right? Can't hear. You listen to the video and it's this muffled sound of us screaming with this loud waterfall in the back. I mean, just deafening. And John says, in the midst of this time in the middle, when I look to Jesus, I see him in this power. I see him as one who is strong. And I see him as one who is capable and able and strength. Some of us here this evening, if whatever situation we are needing a revelation in, perhaps the most comforting thing we can do is look to Jesus and know he's powerful. That he's exalted. That he does not come to us incapable of meeting whatever need, whatever struggle, whatever doubt, whatever fear. But as we move on in the text here, we see that John doesn't end there. That we don't just come to God in fear. and fear, and you know, it definitely means awe and reverence, but it also means like scared fear. Okay? That we don't just come to God in this way. And that when we look to Jesus, we see him this way in strength, but we also see him in gentleness and in comfort and in care. Look with me at verse 17 again. It says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. A good response when you're before a waterfall like that. But he laid his right hand on me. I love this section. I can't get it out of my head this week. Saying, fear not, I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. So write down these things that you see. Jesus comes to him, this blazing sun full of glory, this rushing river like a waterfall, touches his shoulder. And I don't think at this time it sounds like a trumpet anymore to John. He hears the comforting, gentle words of Jesus. Fear not. Fear not. Fear not. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. Died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. What comfort must that have given to John to have this vision of Jesus in this way? I wonder, was it not John who was with him, his beloved one who walked with him, to see Jesus meet him on his island of desertion and communicate to him in an intimate way that I'm with you. You need not fear. I've been here from the beginning to the end. In the midst of those chasms in our life, those times where there's a great disconnect, when we look to Jesus, we see a Jesus that comes in power, but one that comes in gentleness. Some of us this evening need a hand on our shoulder to comfort us and let us know that I'm with you. Some of us here this evening are going through and treading through some turbulent waters in our life. And if you haven't, or you are not now, then it's just been some time since you have, and there will be some time until you will again. And the God that we follow, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ here this evening, is one who desires to meet you and to comfort you in the midst of his great power. This is just this great paradox of this truth of the Jesus that we worship this evening. I was thinking of that movie this week, that movie, The Horse Whisperer. Have you ever heard that or watched that movie in the late 90s? Robert Redford, one of my favorite actors, plays Tom Booker, who's known as this guy who is good at calming horses, at gentling, quotes, horses. And there's one scene in the movie where a terse New York Magazine editor, I mean, the stereotypes are not fair in these movies, right? But anyway, that she witnesses this gradual transformation of her daughter's horse under the wonderful, gentle care of Tom Booker. And there's this scene where I believe it's a cell phone, her cell phone goes off or something, and this horse just kind of goes wild out in this field. This is just this wild, untamed beast. And Tom Booker, Robert Redford, goes out into the field, and if you remember the movie, he just sits down. And what seems like for hours, the horse that was at one time raging and wild and fearful and unaware and grasping starts to take notice of the calm, gentle presence of this man. And slowly he makes his way towards him. And over time, he leads him back to his stable. Now, sometimes we come before God, and because of fear, we're bucking. And we're grasping. And we're nervous. And we're wild. And we're fearful. And Jesus comes to us, tells us to fear not. Sometimes we just need to calm down and trust that Christ is with us. He comes to us in this way. And sometimes we need Christ's gentle care in our life because we have messed up. And we need his patience and his love and his compassion before us. I read a story this week from Anne Graham Lotz, who is Billy Graham's daughter, and she tells a story about how she got into an accident when she was 17 years old driving, and she was wrong. She knew she was the wrong one. And so when her parents finally came to the scene of the accident, Anne Graham says this, "I paused for what seemed like a long time, and I ran to my dad and threw my arms around his neck. And I told him about my wreck, how I'd driven too fast and how I'd smashed into my neighbor's car. I told him that it was all my fault. And I wept on his shoulder." And this is what Billy Graham said to her, her dad. "Ann, I know all about it. Our neighbor came up and told me this morning. I was just waiting for you to come and to tell me yourself." And he said these lines, "I love you. We can fix the car. And you'll get better at driving, don't worry. What a message. Gentleness from a father that loves and cares for their child. But he wanted her to come to him. So this evening, perhaps that unrest that you're feeling in your life as well, we need to humble ourselves and admit our need and where we have fallen short. And we have a God that desires to give us good gifts, to forgive us, and in gentleness to bring us back to himself. A tender touch from his shoulder, tender words, I'm alive and I'm with you, when we feel wild and out of control. So here's the crux of it all. Notice at the end of this verse, verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the stars are the angels of the churches, and the lampstands are the seven churches. And earlier on in this text, who is the one walking amongst the churches? The Son of Man. That Jesus is with us. And he is the one who has lived and who has died and who is alive again. Here's the crux of it all. That what we are experiencing is something that Jesus has already experienced for us. He knows what it is like to experience pain and to be in this great chasm of what you are hoping for and what you are experiencing. And so this odd pairing of kingdom and suffering is something that Jesus has won through his victory on the cross and through the suffering that led him to it. What we are experiencing, Jesus has gone through already for us. Will you find comfort with him there? Will you look to his strength as a raging waterfall when you are feeling weak? And will you long and come to and admit your need for his gentleness to forgive and to calm us down when we seem wild? And so that brings us this evening to our time of communion. What better way to demonstrate our belief that in weakness and suffering there is great power? And so this evening, as we approach the table together, we can be reminded afresh of the great majesty and glory and power of our Christ, who humbled himself and went to death on a cross for us. And when we partake of the bread and of the wine together here this evening, we are proclaiming once again to this world that Christ is crucified and risen and coming again. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we are thankful, God, that you meet us, Lord, where we find ourselves in need and in brokenness and oftentimes suffering and doubt. And that, Lord, in the midst of those times, when we look to you, we see your great strength in Jesus, his great power on our behalf. And all we could do is fall before you and worship like the elders before your throne. But God, we thank you that you are not a God who finds joy in demeaning or in hurting or in putting down, but you are a God who finds great joy in meeting us in gentleness and care and in patience and in love and in forgiveness. And that, God, you whisper those words to us deeply, fear not. So whatever fears we have this evening, Lord, we bring before you and ask that you might meet them, that you might be with us in the midst. And God, now as we take of this time of communion together, Lord, we pray that we might search our hearts, Lord, that we might take, Lord, of the bread of the wine, Lord, in a way that is honoring to you, Lord, that we might, God, as men and women, Lord, leave here this evening refreshed and renewed again through your Spirit, Lord, to be a witness of this hope that we find in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.